Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Sunday morning, we take a verse of the chapters that we will be dealing with in the evening, and we magnify those and do a topical message. This one dealing with relationships, the breach in the relationship with Paul and Barnabas. So what we're going to look at is repairing relationships. We'll take that verse and we will expand it, how we can repair relationships. And so we will be looking at one verse this morning, verse 39 of chapter 15. And tonight, we kind of broke it right in the middle there. We ended on verse 29 of chapter 15. So tonight, we'll deal with chapter 15, verse 30, on through chapter 16 of Acts. We'll get into the ministry there in Berea tonight. So read ahead for that. But what is taking place is Paul the Apostle, he's reflecting on that missionary journey that he and Barnabas had taken to Asia Minor in that region of Galatia. Now, him and Barnabas, boy, good companions, good friends. And he's saying, you know what, let's go back. Let's go back to those that we ministered to. We started the churches. They were on fire then. Let's go back, retrace our steps, and see how they're doing. And just find out, you know, how well they're doing and encouraging them again. And so Barnabas agrees with that. And he thinks, well, you know what? On that first missionary journey, my cousin John Mark, he bailed out in the middle of it. Let's bring him. And Paul just goes berserk, you might say. He just kind of lost it in one sense. And that's what you're seeing in the text. He basically is saying, that guy is a deserter. The last time he went with us, he bailed out midway. No way are we going to jeopardize this second missionary journey and take him. And that's where you get to verse 39, chapter 15 of Acts. And there arose a sharp disagreement, sharp contention, that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. A sharp disagreement or contention. Paroxysmos is the Greek term, and it means to sharpen a knife blade and to sharpen your spirit is what it is dealing with. And it means cutting words at each other. They sharpened their spirits and just went after each other, and there were cutting remarks that took place. We have actually an English word for that. I don't think I can pronounce it very well, but paroxysmos. Yeah, that's not it. But anyway, it's P-A-R-O-X-Y-S-M. And if you use it in a sentence, it's actually literally meaning a sudden violent outburst, like a spasm of anger. You just go off. You just blow up. And that's the term used here with Paul and Barnabas as they're going through this debate whether they want to take John Mark or not. Here, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, they lose it, and they go at each other over cousin Mark, and these words are cutting, and they do great harm to where there's a division. It's been said that it often is true that the little irritations of life cause violent explosions. It's like I've had it up to here, and then you just go off. You wonder, well, why would Paul do this? It doesn't seem like it's Paul's nature to just all of a sudden blow up. We might have a little bit of background why this took place. There might have been a little bit of lingering resentment on Paul's part because of an incident that took place in Antioch. Because the incident in Antioch took place after the first missionary journey and now right before the second missionary journey. And remember that the Jews and the Gentiles were coming together in one body in the church. But there had been a long-standing resentment. There had been a long-standing separation. A Jew couldn't go into the house of a Gentile and be unclean. And so they stayed separated. But now they're coming together in the body of Christ. And that letter was sent out from the church in Jerusalem. That yes, there are our brothers and sisters, and they're saved just like we are. By faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. And so that's the message. But still, But still, there's that separation, and still, some of the Jews are wanting to stay a little bit aloof from the Gentiles. They really haven't gotten it into their heart that, no, they're one, one body. You know, you don't separate it. You don't pick and choose who you want to hang out with in Christ. You don't do that. But you see, they just weren't getting it. And some of the Jewish Christians were kind of being apart from and aloof from the Gentile Christians. And that was really a potential church split. And you know what? Barnabas was involved in this. And I think it just got to Paul. Paul just felt Barnabas is part of this. Because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And the rest of the Jews joined in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Hypocrisy that we're one body in Christ, and yet not really one. We're separate. We've got factious groups. That's not Christianity, Paul would say. And you know what? Barnabas got caught up in the whole thing. And so maybe he started thinking, you know, Barnabas, good friend, good traveling companion, but maybe he started thinking, maybe Barnabas has become a little soft. Maybe, and when he wanted to bring John Mark, maybe Paul's thinking he's starting to show weakness because he wants to bring his weak cousin with us on this next missionary journey. Birds of a feather flock together, and so he goes off. Maybe that's it. Could possibly be. Because he's thinking, man, the trip is going to be a disaster if all this happens. And so they separated. That's what it says in verse 39 of Acts 15. Severed, literally. Severed the relationship. And you know what? Paul and Barnabas never worked together again. They never took a missionary journey together. Separate, yes, but not together. And it's the last time we hear from Barnabas. And Barnabas is such a great hero of the Old Testament. But, you know, we can't necessarily blame Barnabas for wanting to take along his cousin, maybe thinking, yeah, he had a fit of weakness that first missionary journey, but give him a second chance. He'll do better. You can't blame him. But then again, you can't blame Paul for not wanting to put that missionary journey in jeopardy and at risk. So Paul and Barnabas, they part company. They part in anger. And in sorrow, because tempers were flying. And Paul, when you think about it, he owed more to Barnabas than to any other man, because Barnabas is the one that brought him in when the church didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't think he was really saved. They thought he was just kind of a double agent wanting to come in and find out where the Christians are so they can arrest him. And Barnabas goes, no, this guy is radically changed. And so he introduced him to the other disciples and apostles. But then again, when you think about not traveling with Paul, Barnabas, you're not gonna travel with Paul, the greatest spiritual leaders of the age. What a sad situation when relationships like that fall apart, and you know no longer are you know having that good fellowship together, and so the relationship is broken because they couldn't agree on certain things. Relationships are important. You know that the University of Chicago, they conducted a survey to determine primary interests of Americans. And they went to a typical U.S. town, and it was, the town is Meriden, Connecticut. And they asked every adult in that town, what is the most important thing in your life? And what do you think the first one was? Well, the first one was health. They wanted to do it health. Well, that's logical. But the second was relationships. They wanted good relationships, how to get along with others, how to have people like you, how to understand others and have them understand you. Second only to health, having a good, healthy body and a healthy family was relationships. Very important. And broken relationships, how to fix them. You see, that's been around forever. That's been around in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's been around today. Today, there's breakdown in relationships that happen, and sometimes in the most ideal relationships. Boy, you thought you would always be friends. You thought you'd always minister together. You thought, man, there's no one that understands me like this person. And yet now there isn't a relationship. You see, it happens. But you see, in the church, when we come into the church, I can understand that. In the world, you know, I do understand that. But in the church, it's a little harder to understand because we in the church, we're to be a model of love. We're to be the model of unity. We're to be the model of God's will be done. And that's His will for us to have solid relationships. And yet we find even in the church, Paul and Barnabas, two spiritual giants, they have a falling out. Maybe as we're talking about this, you're thinking of a person that you've had a falling out with, or maybe a number of people. Or maybe you find that even in your life, it's a pattern in your life. You have friendships for a while and then not having a friendship. You see, how do you fix that? How do you fix what's severed, what's broken? Did Paul fix things with Barnabas and with John Mark? Well, we'll get to it in a moment. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. Boy, that's a high priority in the church, love of the brethren. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It seems like the Bible places a lot of relation or a lot of emphasis on relationships. Just like that little town in Connecticut. They weren't all Christians, but they're saying this is a high priority because God knows it's a high priority in our life. You see, and when we come into the church, I think sometimes we're filled with such idealism. It's like, boy, in the church, everything's going to be perfect. And then you find it's a perfect setting. It's Jesus' church, and He's the head. But there's a whole bunch of imperfect people like us that come into it. And you find that it's not always how you'd want it to be. You know, in our daily practice, our daily activity, sometimes you have to deal with difficult people in impossible circumstances. And you find, man, I'm dealing with the same thing in the church that I had to deal with in the Lord. Yeah, true, but God gives you tools to deal with them. It's kind of like that saying, to dwell above with saints we love, that'll be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You know, it is hard to get along at times. It is hard to mend those relationships. But you see, love and unity are not an option when it comes to the teaching of the Bible and Jesus Christ. They're an obligation for every one of us. You see, and if it was optional, then probably very few of us would do it. I know there'd probably be people I would be alienated from if it was optional. But it's obligatory, so we have to. We have to make sure that we don't have breaches in our relationship in the body of Christ, do everything we can do to repair it. When we were at the church downtown, we had a dawn patrol. In the summer times, some of the guys were getting together and going, hey, let's do kind of a surf ministry dawn patrol. So because I'm the one that suggested it, I'm the one that obligated myself to show up. And so at 5:30, we would be down maybe at Magic Island to paddle out to, you know, some of the places out there, or at Diamond Head to go out at Diamond Head. And so I'd set my alarm for about 4:45 and get up and get down there at 5:30. We'd pray and then we'd go out. And I had to because I obligated myself to do it. But I tell you, there was one summer where there was almost no waves every Saturday. And I, at the end of the summer, I started disliking surfing. And that would never happen to me before. I was love surfing. But I mean, you're having to go out in these puny little nothing waves because everybody else is there, you know. But I obligated myself. Now, there are others. Oh, yeah, I want to go to that. And I'll see how I feel at 4:30 in the morning. And I go, oh, if it's an option to you, you know, you probably won't be there because your alarm will go off and it'll be warm in your bed and you'll be sleepy and it'll be all cozy and you'll turn off the alarm and you'll go, well, you know what, maybe next week, if it's optional. And it's the same way if it's optional to get along and mend relationships. Well, that person's really hard to get along with. And that person did this to me and did that to me. And my personality's not going to... You see, we'll make excuses for that if it's optional. But Jesus said in John 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. He commanded us to get along with each other. That's what Jesus said. There's a study of the Carnegie Institute of Technology. They made an extraordinary discovery about successful engineers. They said 15% of their success was due to technical knowledge, and 85% was due to people skills. How they got along, their relationships, determined how successful they were in that field. Interesting, billionaire John D. Rockefeller, he once said the ability to deal with people is as purchasable a commodity as sugar or coffee, and I will pay more for that ability than for any other under the sun. Oh, relationships are important. They're important in the world, and they're important, very important in the body of Christ. Well, how do you get along? How do you mend? How do you patch up or repair a relationship? Well, three things. First of all, love. Very important, love. Love must rule our life. Absolutely rule. It's the first step in repairing broken relationships. You see, if you're constantly struggling in that area, you see, you need to tap into that unique, special kind of love that God gives. When you tap into that, and when you yield to that, and when you abide in His love, then you find that mending relationships is far easier. In fact, you find that you have to. You can't rest in the Lord unless that relationship is mended. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice it's not an option, but it's an obligation. Notice he doesn't suggest this. I suggest it might be good that you love one another. No, it's a command. It's a command. And he's saying that we must apply ourselves. We must yield our lives to this, to let it happen, to have it work in us and through us. You see, when we think about love, in our mind, we only have one word in the English language for love. I might say, you know what? I love my dogs, I love chocolate eclairs, and I love my wife. Well, that really doesn't sum up my feelings and my emotions toward those things. Everyone knows I love chocolate eclairs much. No, then I'm only kidding there. But we only have one word. Love my wife. Oh, sure. Love her more than anything. And that word love cannot even be compared and put in the same category as I love eclairs, something like that. You see, the Bible speaks of different degrees of love, and it uses different terms for those degrees of love. On the lowest level, well, breaks it down into three areas. The lowest level would be eros. We get our English word erotic. And it's a selfish love. It seeks to satisfy self, satisfy passion or desire. Higher up on that is phileo love. That's a friendship or family kind of love where there's a give and take back and forth. I love you, you love me kind of thing. But the highest love is agape. It's God's love. It's a love that seeks the welfare and the benefit of another and not considering themselves. It's giving out without the expectation of a return. That's God's love for us, and that's the kind of love that the Lord said we can have. That's possible, and that's the kind of love He wants us to love one another with. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, it's not the big I, you know, that you're living for. It's not just your interest, but it's looking out for other people's interest. And whether people understand it or not, whether they know it or not, tapping in to God's wisdom in dealing with relationships is what they do. I think of Henry Ford, the greatest automaker, and he gave this advice. He said, if there is anyone's secret of success, it lies in the ability to get other person's points of view and see things from that person's angle as well as from your own. Boy, isn't that biblical? Not looking out for your own interest, but the interest of others. Here, Henry Ford tapping into God's wisdom, probably didn't even know it. But you see, when love for God is a priority in our life, then the fruit of that love, the fruit of loving others, will follow. I can't really love God with agape and with all my heart without loving others with that same kind of love. Jesus said in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. He's saying, I love the Father, and you know what? What the result of that is? I love you. To the point where he could be on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He could be dying on the cross and loving people. That's amazing. Why? Because that love for the Father was so strong. And what does he tell us? Abide in my love. Or stay, remain, dwell in, continue in that condition. Because why? When we abide in his love, because the result of that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it produces an abiding love for others. When I think about abiding in his love, it means I'm drawing from the richness, the nourishment of God's love into my life. If I sever that, then I'm on my own. I'm going to love with a degree that I feel like it. But you see, just like a branch abiding in a vine, it's drawing the nutrients, it's drawing all the goodness from that planted vine into that branch and producing the fruit of that vine. And so it is with our lives. We produce that fruit that Jesus is character of his nature, and that is love. This is why Paul says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Wow, people have done bad stuff against you. Well, if you're fervent in love and agape, well, that love, you know, it won't seem that big of a deal. It won't seem like it's looming in front of you. You won't wake up in the middle of the night thinking what that person did to you or how you want to get even. But the love of God is so strong in you. It's fervent. It's literally to the boiling point that those things that are done against you will seem something far less. And you're going to find that love seeks to minimize rather than exaggerate another person's sins. How do you get it? Well, as I mentioned, abiding. And what does that mean, abiding? Well, it's talking about full surrender. Fully surrendering your life, connecting your life to Jesus Christ. Fully surrendering. You know what I found? I've been a Christian for quite some time, and I found that there is a danger, a great danger of growing older in the Lord without being fully surrendered to the Lord. There's a danger there. Because you begin to settle into your comfort zone where Christianity, all of a sudden, it becomes flat. It becomes stale. It's not the hope and the future and the excitement. Man, I'm growing into the image of Christ and I'm loving so much more than I used to, and I'm getting along with people, and wow, life is just incredible in the Lord. And all of a sudden you plateau off and you just, things get stale and get stagnant, and you find that, you know what, you start blaming others. Well, I am the way because I am because my parents or this person or that person. And we start pointing the finger at others. And those that have breached the relationship, it's their fault. And all of a sudden, we stop trying to repair that because the love of Christ is not stirred up in our hearts. You know, our lukewarm condition is everyone else's fault and not our own. You see, it's love on God's terms, not on our own terms. When we're fully surrendered, we experience that. I received a letter from our radio program, and this fellow sums it up quite well. He said, although I call Jesus Lord, I had never really given myself completely to him. I had the understanding of God more in my head rather than in my heart. My heart was still like a stone in a river. Water never penetrated to the interior of the stone, my heart, but merely coats the outside. Small wonder that my eyes could not see, nor my ears hear clearly the true meaning of those things presented to me. I was trying to dictate terms of my surrender to the Creator of the universe instead of trusting in Him unconditionally. The remedy was as quick as it was obvious. I went to the Lord and surrendered all. Nothing hidden behind my back, no cross fingers, no hidden agendas. I surrendered all that I am, all that I was and can ever hope to be. It was as if a heavy weight had been lifted off my shoulders and back and neck and head. Yes, I was carrying around that much baggage when all I had to do was give them to the Lord. It sounds really simple, but when one is as prideful as I was, giving up control is a most difficult thing to do. But as I surrendered more and more of myself to God, I started hearing His voice and feeling His love more often and more clearly. Well, I can't say it much better than that. It's just fully surrender to Him. But there's a second thing here, and that's in repairing relationships, use language that restores, not destroys, not repels people. The Bible says in Colossians 4:6, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Gracious speech, speech that is gracious, sees the best in people, sees the potential in people, not just the error of their way and against you, however that was, but you know, it sees other things. Now, we're not talking about flattering a person. We're not talking about conceding, but something that's genuine. Because flattery, that's very shallow. It's very insincere. Bible talks about flattery. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. You see, flattery is just telling another person what they think about themselves, and you're just stroking them to get points with them, to maybe get them off your back or get on their good side. But really, nothing's really repaired because you haven't told the truth. There was a Mexican general who was a hero in his country, and he was somewhat of a philosopher. He said, "Don't be afraid of enemies who attack you. Be afraid of friends who flatter you." You see, the language that restores, not only love is fervent in your heart, but the language is sincere, it's heartfelt. There is genuine appreciation for that person. You see, and you're telling them that. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." There it is, speaking truth. Dale Carnegie, he was the 20th century guru of interpersonal relationship, and he has a lot to say about speaking, how to talk to people. And he says, we usually spend about 95% of our time thinking about ourselves. Now, if we stop thinking about ourselves for a while and begin to think of other person's good points, we won't have to resort to flattery or cheap and false, it can be spotted almost before it is out of our mouth. I'd have to say I've been guilty of that at times. You know, and I look back and I think, you know, what for? Bible talks about flattering a fool. Don't do it. He just becomes more of a fool. And yet sometimes people use flattery to get their way. I was hearing of a story of a young man. He was in a candy store buying 3 boxes of candy, a half a pound box, a pound and a half box, and a 3-pound box. And the store owner said, "Why don't you just buy 5 pounds, you know?" Because the fellow was telling the candy store owner he's going out with a girl, going to give her 3 boxes. "Well, why not just 1 5-pound box?" And the boy said, kind of winked, and he said, "Well, if she lets me hold her hand, I'm going to give her the half a pound box. If she lets me put my arm around her, I'm going to give the pound and a half box. If she lets me kiss her, I'm going to give her the 3-pound box." and the candy store owner just kind of frowns and the fella leaves. He goes and knocks on the girl's door that night, and she comes to the door and said, "You know what? My family's just sitting down for dinner. You want to come in and have dinner? We'll have dinner together, then we'll go out." The young fella says, "Yeah, that's fine." And so they go in, and she asks the fella if he would pray for the meal. And so this fella starts praying. And he goes on, he starts praying for missionaries around the world. He prays for the president, the vice president, the Congress, the House, the local churches in the area, famine and flood conditions across the land, and how wonderful this family is that she has and how privileged it is to eat dinner with them. And he goes on and on and on. And finally, as they're leaving and getting in the car, the girl looks at the boy and says, "Boy, you never told me that you knew how to pray like this." And he said, "You never told me that your father owned a candy store." Flattery. Yeah, I know. You stick a joke in there and... But it makes a point. It makes a point. Flattery to get your way. It just doesn't really get your way. Because flattery is fraud, actually, when you look at it. It's really fraud. But then you have the flip side of flattery. Well, that's not very good either. You're complaining, you're criticizing, you're condemning others. You see, language should bring us together, not separate us, not tear us apart. And there's always things that you can find in others. You can find bad points and good points. You can always pick out the flaws. And somebody said, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, it behooves the rest of us not to criticize the least of us. And so don't use language that'll tear apart. You see, when divisions were coming into the church of Corinth, I mean, horrible things were taking place. Factions, the people were dividing off over their different teachers. There was immorality in that church that was way beyond even the Gentiles, as Paul said. Notice how Paul approaches it. He approaches the Christians there in Corinth with praise and appreciation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on and points out their good points, because they had them. But boy, were they carnal and had some bad points. And then he gets down to verse 10, and then he says, "And now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree, and there be no division among you, but that you be made complete and of the same mind and in the same judgment." In other words, be unified in love. And Paul is using words to bring them together, encouraging words. Abraham Lincoln went through one of the most difficult times of his life in April 26, 1863. It's recorded. It was the darkest period in the Civil War history. For 18 months, General Joseph Hooker had led the Union Army in one tragic defeat after another. The nation was horrified at the futility and the carnage that was taking place. Thousands of soldiers had deserted. Republican members of Senate were revolting, and they wanted President Lincoln out of office. And Lincoln said this, "We are now on the brink of destruction. It appears to me that even the Almighty is against us. I can hardly see a ray of hope." Amidst that atmosphere, that heavy cloud of doom, Lincoln pens his letter to this erratic General Hooker, whose faults were monumental and his decisions were horrible. And yet at the same time, he pens Hooker and he says this, and I quote, "I have placed you at the head of the Army of the Potomac. Of course, I have done this upon what appears to me to be sufficient reasons, and yet I think it best for you to know that there are some things in regard to which I am not quite satisfied with you. I believe you to be a brave and skillful soldier, which of course I like. I also believe you to not to mix politics with your profession in which you are right. You have confidence in yourself, which is valuable, if not indispensable, quality. You have ambition, which within reasonable bounds does good rather than harm. But I think that during General Burnside's command of the army, you have taken counsel of your own ambition and thwarted him as much as you could, in which you did a great wrong to the country and to a most meritorious and honorable brother officer. I have heard in such a way, as I believe it, of your recently saying that both the army and the government need a dictator. Of course, it was not for this, but in spite of it, that I have given you command. Only those generals who gain success can be set up as dictators. What I now ask of you is military success, and I will risk the dictatorship. The government will support you to the utmost of its ability, which is neither more nor less than it has done and will do for all commanders. I much fear that the spirit which you have aided in to infuse into the army of criticizing their commander and withholding confidence from him will now turn upon you. I shall assist you as far as I can to put it down. Neither you nor Napoleon, if he were alive today, could get any good out of an army while such spirit prevails in it. And now beware of rashness. Beware of rashness, but with energy and sleepless vigilance, go forward and give us victory. Notice the words of praise and appreciation before dealing with the problem at hand. And you know what? There was victory. Maybe that letter was instrumental. But you see, it's so important. And people around us that God puts in our lives, he puts them in our lives for a reason. Not to bug you and irritate you. Maybe to grow you in love and the ability to communicate before you deal with the issues at hand. Communicate good with them before you deal with maybe the problems in your relationship. You see, Paul practiced what he preached. He loved agape love, with agape love, and his language, ultimately, it prevailed. It prevailed over these temporary setbacks, because years later, with Barnabas and himself, he says to the church in Corinth and in Corinthians chapter 9, he says, we are examples. Barnabas and me are examples to you to follow. So obviously, that relationship was mended. And the thing that really set him off, John Mark, what about him? Well, John Mark, we see a wonderful thing taking place with Paul and his relationship with John Mark. From Rome, Paul was in prison, and he told the church there in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, give him hospitality, the love of strangers, open your arms to this man. Obviously, there was a repairing of that relationship. And I think one of the most touching things in Paul's life, his second imprisonment in Rome. He had the sentence of death upon him by Caesar Nero. Soon he would have his head cut off. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. For all those that would comfort me in this time that I'm going through, John Mark, I want him here. What an incredible repairing of relationships. Oh, it can happen even in the body of Christ, even in the church. You see, but don't let it happen on your part. Don't let it continue on your part. How to repair those relationships? Well, you must fully surrender your life to God's love, because the fruit will be love for others. And then secondly, you must use language that restores. As Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, language that restores, don't criticize, condemn, or complain, but rather language that praises and appreciates and builds up constructive speech from the heart, not flattery. There's one final thing here, and we just end off here in the next 2 minutes. The third thing is be willing to forgive others, even as Christ has forgiven you. Some say, well, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle showing, you know, so it's handy, they can get it out. No, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he was willing to forgive us while we were yet in our sin, sinning against him. His arms were open when we turned around and came to him on that cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the fact that it is possible to repair relationships. And we thank you that in the body of Christ, Lord, we want to preach the ideal. We want to try to strive for the ideal. I don't know how close we'll get to it, Lord, but that's the direction of our life. And Lord, we thank you that in the body of Christ, there is a repairing of relationships. There doesn't have to be division. There doesn't have to be bad blood. There doesn't have to be separation. Lord, if we would abide in your love, that nourishment, that incredible attribute of God, God is love, will flow from the vine to the branch as we abide, as we surrender. And not just flow into us, but flow through us onto others. And Lord, in so doing, as we might approach a situation, let us use that language that restores and not language that separates. And Lord, let us have a heart that's willing to forgive. Lord, I don't know if every single person that maybe we've encountered and there's been a breach in our relationship will forgive us, or if we'll even have the opportunity to be around them to say, I forgive you. But at least let us have a heart of forgiveness. If they stood before us today and they asked for forgiveness, let us be able to say as Jesus Christ, I do forgive you. And let us say, because Christ has forgiven me, all the evil things I've done, all the horrible things I've done, and I forgive you. Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. And Lord, just be head. Be head, be sovereign over this church and over our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.